I am honored to speak for our 2026 Pinner Lectures. If you're taking notes, you might find it difficult to capture everything you hear and see. And this first session will include significant points of introduction before especially focusing on our first theme, the glory of the Son who is King, a title in your program. All three sessions, however, are recorded and will be available on ABC's YouTube channel. I especially want to express my sincere gratitude to Dr. Joseph Pinner. We honor you, Dr. Pinner, for your faithful ministry of truth. I have great respect for you, and I'll always be grateful for your example as a scholar, writer, preacher, and teacher. Your emphasis on accurately handling the word of truth, especially in systematic theology, continues to impact all of us. I promise in my role as chair of the Bible Theology Department that I will always promote sound doctrine that is surrendered to the supremacy of Scripture, challenging students to likewise exalt Christ by submitting to the authority of the Word in both their confession and conduct. One of my great joys as a teacher is to see so many students I've taught who continue to live out a growing love for Christ and commitment to His Word. In contrast, one of my greatest heartaches is to see some alumni reject Christ and His Word. These tragic cases are one of the hardest questions to unravel. How could someone exposed to so much gospel truth, someone who confessed belief in Christ, end up rejecting Him for one of Satan's many deceptions? As we struggle to answer that, it helps us to remember that even Judas, one of the 12 followers Jesus handpicked to be with Him, ended up exposed as a fraud, an unbeliever. So we should not be too surprised today when well-known Christian leaders, or one of our close friends in this college, or in our local church, rejects faith in the Lord Jesus. It is likely that some of you listening now, tragically, will turn away from the Lord Jesus. These sessions could be your wake-up call. I chose this topic because there is no grander theme in Scripture than the glory of Christ. And there is no greater motivation for our Christian endurance than the glorious person of Christ. These two themes, the glory of Christ and the endurance of Christians, dominate the message of this epistle we call Hebrews. Hebrews is a written sermon, and like most sermons, it includes exposition and exhortation. In this sermon, Hebrews, it is exposition on the Son, Christ, which fuels exhortation to the sons, Christians who endure by the grace of Christ. It is my prayer that in these three sessions, all of us will hear and understand the glory of Christ, and in this reality, be strengthened to faithfully follow Him. Would you make this your prayer right now? I'd like to lead us in a prayer like that. Father, thank you for the privilege to be together now, to hear you speak to us through your Son. In your word, I pray that we would hear you well and love you, enjoy you, follow you. We pray this for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon called Hebrews begins with a complex and glorious sentence describing God's final word to us in His exalted Son. Follow as I read it. God, after having spoken in many portions and in many ways, long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in these last days spoke to us in the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages of the world, who being the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. You've just heard the greatest introduction to the greatest sermon ever written. Neil Lightfoot calls these verses the most beautifully constructed and expressive sentence in the New Testament. I agree. But more than a rhetorically beautiful sentence, it is, as Peter O'Brien described it, a magnificent portrayal of Jesus as the divine Son through whom God has spoken his final word. There is a beautiful alliteration in the first verse with the repetition of the letter P. Palumeras kai palutrapos palai hathaas alesas tois patrasen and tois prophetais. This literary artistry sharpens the audience's hearing so that their minds are focused to hear God's speech. The centrality of God's speech in his Son is the leading topic of the introduction and the major theme in the sermon. This speech is described from the lesser to the greater. In time past to the fathers by the prophets is compared with his speech in these last days to us in one who is a son, or in the son's speech. This method of arguing from the lesser to the greater is used repeatedly throughout the sermon. At the same time, there is a continuity of the revelation. God is the speaker from beginning to end. And the verb speak and the preposition in are used in both clauses. And there is a connection of heritage from the fathers to us. Through continuity, there is also intensification from the old covenant revelation to the fathers to the new covenant revelation to us. Next, the introduction narrows to describe the Son through whom God has spoken in these last days. The divine nature and ministry of the Son is what makes God's revelation to us in his Son so radically better than his former revelation. Here are loaded clauses which indicate the major themes that follow in the rest of the sermon. The Son is God's messianic heir or king, through whom God made the ages, who, being God, also purified our sins by himself and sat down on the Father's right hand. Thus, Hebrews 1:1 through 4 contains in a nutshell the balance of the sermon's exposition on the Son and exhortation to us, the sons. The leading topic of the introduction, God's climactic speech through the Son, becomes the basis for the sermon's primary exhortation. The audience must endure in faithfulness to God's final word in his exalted Son, or face a more severe judgment than those who rejected previous revelation. Then the potent description of the Son in verses 2 through 4 provides the intense weight of the author's exhortation. It's good to ask ourselves and review, who is this sermon's audience? In summary, they were experiencing public shame and the loss of social status. They were discouraged, we read in chapter 12 and 13. They were suffering. And worse of all, they had grown dull in their understanding of Christ's exaltation and superior priestly ministry. Thus, the central threat was falling away from Christ by rejecting God's word in Christ. By doing so, they would forfeit their promised rest and eternal reward, and they would receive God's wrath instead. They had been enlightened to salvation in Christ at an earlier time, perhaps maybe 15 years earlier. In those former days after their conversion, they endured the affliction and shame of persecution, chapter 10 tells us. Back then, they were able to accept the confiscation of their property from the government with joy because they knew they had a better and lasting possession. Thus, in the past, joyful endurance sprang from knowledge of truth. Now, however, the audience's perseverance and faith is being tested again through persecution, but with the potential of very different results, turning away from Christ. The sermon also reveals the powerful cultural dynamic of social shame, which threatened the congregation's faithfulness to Christ and each other. Andrew Lincoln writes, "One of the main issues facing the readers of Hebrews was the cost of their Christian confession. Their loss of status and material goods, their marginalization by and threat of persecution from the wider society." This helps inform the background for the author's examples of those willing to face the shame of identification with Christ and his followers. For instance, the author cites Christ and the Father who are, quote, "not ashamed to claim identification with believers," chapter 2, verse 11 and 16. Moses, for example, also did not avoid the shame of associating with God's people, which he regarded, quote, "the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt," chapter 11. Chapter 12, Christ disregarded the shame of the cross, and his followers should also be willing to bear his reproach, chapter 13, through identification with him. Their suffering has also led to imprisonment for some believers, chapter 13, verse 3. As in the former days, the congregation should be willing to identify with and care for these socially shamed Christians. While members of this community have not yet been martyred for their faith, chapter 12, verse 4, this appears to be a real possibility given the many examples the author provides of those who did endure to the point of death. By this point in their pilgrimage, they should themselves be teachers, able to process the solid food of advanced doctrine, chapter 5 tells us, namely the truth of Christ's high priesthood. However, they have gone back to needing milk and others to teach them again. This doctrinal immaturity corresponds to the threat to their perseverance and faith. In other words, as their view of Christ and his work has become weak, so their confidence and endurance has waned. And at some level, the congregation did not fully understand and appropriate the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. Some of them were struggling with a guilty conscience over current sin and were tempted to return to the sacrifices of Judaism. Thus, the author emphasizes Christ's effective sacrifice and permanent priesthood replaces the Levitical sacrificial system and provides the congregation with inner cleansing and bold access to God's presence. It's helpful to simply read parts of the sermon's five warning sections. This will give you a sense of the threat. Notice how each of these warnings carries the same theme: holding fast to confession of Christ and the danger of apostasy. In chapter 2, we read, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." Next, in chapters 3 and 4, some excerpts. "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Next, in chapter 6, You have become dull of hearing. For those having tasted the good word of God and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. We desire that each of you show the same diligence, that you not become dull. Our next major warning passage comes in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then finally, the last major warning in chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. What then is the sermon's purpose? It flows naturally from the situation of the readers. Through his combination of exposition and exhortation, the author of Hebrews, as George Guthrie puts it, writes to exhort the hearers to endure. That's the main point, endure. In their pursuit of the promised reward, in obedience to the word of God, and especially on the basis of their new covenant relationship with the Son. The author writes to encourage his audience to draw near to God through Christ, to endure suffering, and to remain faithful to their confession so they might inherit salvation. His antidote for their threatened perseverance is the truth about Christ. The core of the author's exposition discusses the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry. Through Jesus' incarnation and death, he provides a once-for-all atoning sacrifice. He becomes a compassionate high priest who helps the audience in their current testing, and Jesus leads them to the glory intended for them. The pastor's goal for this exposition on the Son is found in his exhortation to the sons, a call to persevering faith. How is the complex sermon structured? Well, in addition to weaving together this exposition on the Son and exhortation to the sons, which I've mentioned now several times, several scholars note that Hebrews is arranged in parallel with a center point that explains the Son's all-sufficient priesthood. This simple reconstruction, I think, is right on. First, we emphasize God has spoken in his Son. Now, this theme continues throughout and is how the sermon ends in chapter 12 when he says, not only has he spoken, but he is speaking now, and through his Son he will speak again, in that passage, to shake the earth once more. Then, moving in from these, he has a section in which he talks about the disobedient former generation whose example we should avoid. This is paralleled with especially the well-known chapter 11, that previous faithful example we should follow. Men like Abraham, Moses, and so forth, especially Jesus, who endured the cross. In the center, we have a summary of the author's exposition on the Son, especially his priestly ministry. And we'll discuss this on Wednesday, where the author in chapter 8 says, "Now the main point of what we're saying is this," and I love that because it tells us, here it is, don't miss it. Well, that is right in the center of the discussion on Christ's priesthood. And before it, in chapters 5 through 7, he spends a lot of time establishing the fact that Christ is different than the priests like Aaron's line. Christ has an eternal priesthood. And so in these chapters, he's appointed as a superior high priest, especially because his priesthood is eternal and doesn't change. After this main point in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he deals with the other half, which is the superior offering of our high priest. So in chapters 5 to 7, he's eternal, and in chapters 8 through 10, his blood sacrifice is superior in its effectiveness. That is the main point. Now, just before he begins this center exposition on Christ's priesthood, he has an opening exhortation in chapter 4. He returns to it in parallel in chapter 10 by saying the same things. And I will display this on the next screen. This is the highest level synthesis, the clearest flashing lights in the whole sermon. And if you capture those two paragraphs, 4:14 to 16 and 10:19 to 25, you know what the whole sermon's about. And therefore, I'll emphasize it and return to it, because if you catch this, you know what it's about. So on the next screen, I'll show you these two passages. These, again, are bracketing or bookending the central exposition on Christ's priesthood. And in chapter 4, we have in verse 14, I'm going to look at first, chapter 4, verse 14, we have this statement. Therefore, let us take hold of our confession. Then in verse 16, we have, therefore, let us draw near. Now that's in the second and third lines you see, chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. And when the author includes himself in the exhortation with this highly charged construction that goes like this, let us, including himself, let us, it is a distinct imperative in Hebrews. That's 4:14 and 16 in the second and third lines. I'll come back to the first line in a moment. When we get to chapter 10, verse 22, we have the same exhortation repeated in reverse order. Therefore, let us draw near. In other words, that's a really nice bracket. And then, no surprise, chapter 10, verse 23, therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, for he who promised is faithful. All right. Those four, lines 2, 3, 4, and 5 on the screen, providing a double bracket, are the main ideas, and they come as commands. Remember, the purpose of Hebrews is not merely to tell us about how glorious Christ is, but to do that, to get to exhortation. And here it is. And in the center, the parallel draw near and the parallel hold fast or take hold of our confession. Now, actually, 10:19 to 25 is advancing it a bit further as it adds a third. In verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And so we have three let us's in 10:19 to 25. They're verses 22, 23, and 24. And we have two let us's in 4:14 to 16. I include another from 4:11 and a similar idea from 3:13 to 14, which has to do with our concern for our brothers and sisters. In 3:13 it says, exhort one another daily. And in 4:11 it says, be diligent to enter that rest. And it could be that our author would add a third consequence to drawing near and holding fast. It would be, well, as I put it on the next screen, here's the big idea. Draw near on the basis of Christ's all-sufficient priesthood and effective sacrifice for us, Hold fast our confession. Don't waver in your trust and profession of Christ. He's faithful. And third, in the words of 10:24, let us reach out or consider one another and exhort each other, because some people are no longer attending the gathered worship in their discouragement, their falling away. You need to reach out. And this is, I think, the simplest way to summarize the message of Hebrews. You need to summarize it in a command and not merely a statement, a fact about Jesus, because the sermon is moving towards exhortation. It's going somewhere. Draw near, hold fast, reach out. That's Hebrews. Returning to the first sentence of the sermon, we see that over half of it is devoted to describing the glory of the Son. This description of Christ is especially structured by three relative clauses, the lines that begin with whom or who. I hate to bring up grammar when I say relative clause. It sounds like Santa's your cousin. But diagramming this structure with these three relative clauses would look like this. Whom he appointed heir of all, through whom he made the ages, and who, and then buried in verse 3, sat down. Now those three are what we'll use for the focus of our sessions. But I've said that this third clause and its main verb, sat down, is buried because it has orbiting it four participle clauses. Again, my apologies for the grammar, but this is a lecture series. So I'm going to put these participles in an ing verb form in your formal translations, like King James does this well. Being the glory and image of God, you'll hear that in verse 2 and 3, upholding all things by his powerful word, having made cleansing for our sin, verse 4, having become better than angels, sat down. Okay, so those four ideas are orbiting the main one, which is his position at the Father's right hand. To make it even more simple and to illustrate with our three session titles, I'm taking these three clauses, whom he appointed heir of all, as the clues for the glory of Christ. He's the glory of the Son who is King, King being emphasized by this first clause, heir of all, which I'm convinced is an allusion to Psalm 2:8. More about that in a minute. Second, through whom he made the ages, that will be tomorrow, the glory of the Son who is Creator. And third, who sat down, Wednesday's session, the glory of the Son who is Redeemer. It is these three clauses that are the basis for our three sessions. Now, the first and third clause are clearly anchored in two significant Old Testament passages, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Interestingly, these two psalms are directly quoted in the first and last quotes of the next section in the sermon. Psalm 2 will be explicitly quoted in verse 5. Psalm 110 will be explicitly quoted in verse 13. Allusions in verse 2 and 3, quotes in verse 5 and 13 from the same Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. The author is emphasizing these psalms, which will show up again together in chapter 5. Now, I'd like to talk about the section that's coming, verses 5 through 14. The author quotes seven passages in verses 5 to 14. If you were to glance at your Bible, perhaps to even just adjust the angle of your neck for a moment to see if blood will now flow through. If you'll look in verses 5 to 14 in your Bible, you might notice indented verses or verses put in caps or certainly quotation marks. This is a fascinating combination of seven passages, five from the Psalms, one from 2 Samuel 7, and one from Deuteronomy. As a result of these quotes, the whole point is there's no doubt about the superiority of the Son, Jesus, over angels. He is the royal Son, God who reigns forever, and the eternal Lord who will fulfill the promised restoration. Angels are merely created ministers who worship Him and are deployed to minister to the heirs of salvation. Now, I think what I'd like to do is summarize Psalm 2 and 110 by reading. Psalm 2 in four sections. First, the nation's rebellion. When you see the context, this will help. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." The Lord responds, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."'" By the way, that's Hebrews 1:5. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." That's whom He made heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. "And the ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." By the way, I've bolded the word rod. Look for it in Psalm 110, which in English will be translated as scepter. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word, chrabdas, in Psalm 2:9 and Psalm 110:2. These are sister messianic psalms using the word scepter or rod. "So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Then Psalm 110. "Yahweh says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.'" Think Hebrews 1:3, an allusion. Hebrews 1:13, a quote. "Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power and the splendor of holiness. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" A second part of Psalm 110 used heavily in Hebrews. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of His anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head." How has the author arranged the Old Testament citations in Hebrews 1:5 through 14? It comes to us in three blocks, which we might summarize like this. To which of the angels has he ever said Psalm 2:7? And again, 2 Samuel 7:14, two passages with the word son. But again, he says, when he brings his firstborn son into the world, Psalm 97:7, "Let all God's angels worship him." And on the one hand, to the angels, he says, Psalm 104:4, but on the other hand, to the Son, he says, Psalm 45, where he's called God, and Psalm 102, where he's called Lord. So he's now Son, God, Lord, And of course, he's Lord in Psalm 110:1. To which of the angels did he ever say? And those two rhetorical questions in verse 5 and 13 have a resounding answer. Never has an angel heard that from God. He's never said Psalm 110:1, they are ministering spirits. Let's summarize these now in this way. In this coronation ceremony, God is heard conferring the royal title Son, while angels worship during the Son's processional into the heavenly world. And in the phrase, let all the angels of God worship him, don't think Christmas, the incarnation. Think the exaltation. When he's ushered into the heavenly, quote, world to come. Perhaps the best verse in unraveling the knot of these quotes in verses 5 to 13 is Hebrews 2:5. Hebrews 2:5. And in Hebrews 2:5, the author says, he did not put into subjection the world to come about which we're talking. In other words, he's told us he views all these quotes as a description of the, quote, world to come mentioned in Hebrews 2:5. Next, in verses 7 to 9, upon the Son's anointing as king, when he sat down after his resurrection, God also announces to both angels and the Son their status and function in this kingdom. Angels who are transient like wind and fire are made to serve. The Son, however, addressed as God, rules forever with righteousness by which he is wholly worthy of his exaltation to reign. God then announces three future prospects in the Son's assignment to rule. First, as the Lord over his transient creation, as verse 10 says, you, Lord. The Son will change creation like a garment while he remains unchanging and eternal. There will be a future creative change as part of his coming rule. Second, as Psalm 110 puts it, he is seated at God's right hand awaiting the time when his enemies are subjugated. And third, while the Son waits, angels are sent to serve those who are, quote, about to inherit this future salvation in the Hebrews 2:5, world to come. Therefore, verses 5 to 6 describe the moment of the enthronement when he sat down in the world to come, and the royal name Son is announced. Verses 7 to 9 describe the contrasting nature of roles between angels and the Son in this kingdom. Then, verses 10 to 14, three major events in the outlook for the Son's rule as Lord, beginning to address the audience's own situation of waiting for the Son's earthly kingdom. Therefore, the primary emphasis of these quotes, and especially the glorious introduction of Christ in verses 1 to 4, is Christ is the glorious King. His kingdom is coming, and you are about to inherit this salvation. How should we apply the glory of the Son who is King so that we might be motivated in faithful endurance? Here are four applications we find in the conclusion of the sermon. First, Jesus is the sovereign king over all and will soon come to rule the earth. Hebrews strongly affirms the coming earthly kingdom of Christ. Second, Anyone who does not surrender to the king will be eternally tormented. I considered using the verb thrashed, but I don't want to be irreverent. I do, however, want to emphasize the horrible torment of fiery judgment on those who do not, quote, kiss the Son or show submissive worship in listening to him. This leads me to say, God is speaking in his Son. Are you listening? That's the exhortation. Listen carefully. Pay close attention, lest you drift away. And finally, God has exalted his Son. Are you serving the King? These four applications are exactly the same applications found in the sermon's conclusion, which I now would like to read with you. And I think in conclusion it would be appropriate if we stand and honor the word. You'll find it in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. I'll give you a minute to find your place and find the word. I'll also display it, even though the words are small. I'll read from my Bible in front of me, Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Notice these points of application into how we respond to the King. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this expression, yet once more, indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Would you pray? Father, we thank you for giving us your glorious Son. We thank you that you have exalted him as King over the whole earth. And you call us to find our refuge in him. May we walk in obedience, submission, reverence, and awe. May we listen well to his voice in your word. We ask for this for your glory in Jesus' name.